Our reading this morning comes from New Testament book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It can be found on page 1023 in the Church Bible. Page 1023. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that they have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Amen.
Thank you, Graham, and thank you, Ron, as well. Let's leave our Bibles open. We're beginning a brand new series this morning in Luke's Gospel, and that will take us from Christmas time all the way up to Easter. We're not going to do the whole of Luke's Gospel, but we're going to do parts of it so that we can get to the cross at Easter time. But over the course of the next 3 or 4 months, my hope is that we'll come face to face with Jesus in these wonderful encounters that we have in Luke's Gospel. But we're going to begin today with that short prologue. Where Luke explains his work. But let's begin our time now with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin our series in Luke today, help us to remember that this is your word and that it is trustworthy, that you speak to us through the pages of the Bible. And Father, I pray that you would help me to be careful in explaining the truth from these pages, so that we might grow in faith, and that we might grow in faithfulness. And it's in Christ's name that we pray all these things. Amen. Well, I think it's safe to say that they all got it wrong. Because 3 weeks ago, all of the polls, and all of the media pundits, and all of the political experts, they all declared that the election was over and that Hillary Clinton was all but guaranteed to be the next president of the United States. But then, of course, as we know, the reality of the actual vote proved the conventional wisdom wrong. Because on election night, businessman Donald Trump was declared the winner. And while some people are celebrating this surprise and others are disappointed, just about everyone can agree that the polls and the pundits and the political experts were all wrong. That the media failed to look at all of the evidence. That they failed their basic job in reporting the news without bias. That they didn't see what was happening on the ground with the voters. And in having to respond to that failure, in an unusual move, the newspaper of record in America, the New York Times, sent the following semi-apology to its subscribers after the election, promising that when they would go forward, that they would do this, that they would rededicate themselves to the fundamental mission of Times journalism, that is to report America and the world honestly, without fear or favor, striving always to understand and reflect all political perspectives and life experiences. And the reason why they issued this semi-apology was because they got it wrong. A week before the election, the New York Times had said there was an 80% chance that Hillary Clinton was going to be the next president. They just got it wrong. They failed to do the basic job of reporting the events on the ground accurately. And now that the election is over, this failure has left many in America and around the world wondering, can we really trust the media to report the news accurately? Is the news trustworthy? How can I know the truth? And this issue about being able to trust our sources of information, it's one that's relevant not only to when we think about politics or government or things like that, but also as we think about what it is that we believe about God. Because there are a lot of people out there that know that there's something else that's bigger. They know there's something out there. They're convinced that there's more to life. But they're just not convinced that the Bible is a reliable source of information about giving us the answers to those questions. In fact, a lot of people are suspect of any religion that claims to speak with authority about God. For instance, actor Daniel Radcliffe of Harry Potter fame expressed exactly this view when in 2012 he was quoted as saying this, I have a real problem with religion or anything that says that we have all the answers. Because there's no such thing as the answers. We're complex. We change our minds on issues all the time. Religion leaves no room for human complexity. So Harry Potter thinks that there are no objective answers about God. And that people who claim that God has revealed answers are simple thinkers. They're not complex enough for modern thinking. And my guess is that a few people who are listening right now will maybe share Daniel Radcliffe's position. That there can't be any absolute truths. That at best, all we can hope for is a truth that's true for me, but I shouldn't have to impose it on someone else. It's not maybe true for you. Of course, the problem is that when someone says there are no absolute truths, what they're actually doing is making an absolute truth claim themselves, aren't they? And so the easy and obvious response when someone says, hey, there's no absolute truths, is to say, well, why should I believe you? That's not true for me. You know, that's the problem. The thing is that we recognize that actually our whole society actually works when we say there are some things that are objectively true. And there are other things that are objectively false. And that we can weigh things based on evidence and reason. But you know, even if one says, okay, well, I guess there are some things that are objectively and universally true, my guess is that there's still some people who would agree with Daniel Radcliffe. And that they would assume that the claims that are made in the Bible are made by one-dimensional religious zealots. You know, people who are led by blind faith rather than by facts or by reason or by the truth. And if you're one of those folks who maybe carries some of these lingering doubts about the truthfulness of the Bible and the claims that it makes about Jesus Christ, then our time in the next few months examining Luke's account of the good news of Jesus will be of huge value to you. Because as we spend time in Luke, we get to examine firsthand the evidence about Jesus, the facts surrounding His life, His death, and His resurrection. And my prayer is that as we look at Luke's account, that you would grow in certainty that this is true. And today, in just the first four verses of Luke's gospel, he gives us good reason to trust that what he has written is actually true. And so with that in mind, let's turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, where the evangelist writes this. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. The first thing that we can see from these first two verses is that Luke was writing a historical account. Specifically, he says that he was drawing up an account of the things that happened, not hundreds of years in the past, but things that were happening right there in contemporary time. Now, most scholars that know the Bible well, they estimate that Luke probably wrote his gospel somewhere between 63 AD and 70 AD, sometime in that time frame. So we're talking 30 years after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That'd be the equivalent of about talking about things that happened in the mid-80s. So who here remembers Margaret Thatcher? Anybody? Yeah? How about the Berlin Wall? Anybody? New Coke? Yeah, a few of us remember New Coke? Yeah? Okay. Well, you know what? It may be that you're too young to remember some of those things. But they're things you can't dispute because they're part of our collective memory. They're true in contemporary time. We know about those things. Well, and as we spend time in Luke's gospel, it's worth stressing that what we're reading is actually factual history that was written in contemporary time, written down shortly after the events that had actually taken place. And this is important because, you know, especially in the next couple of weeks as we go into the Christmas season. With the Christmas season, you know, you get inundated with nativity scenes and advent calendars and then the kids' pageants where they're dressed up like, you know, sheep and shepherds and wise men and lobsters and all the rest. You know, it's a wonderful thing. We've got wonderful Christmas traditions. But sometimes these Christian traditions around Christmas, they can inadvertently mask the reality that what we have here in Luke's gospel is actual history. This actually took place, and Luke documents real history. And this is part of the reason why Luke gives us so many little historical details in his gospel account. Look with me just in the first chapter of Luke, and you can spot it with me. Chapter 1, verse 24. Look with me. It's on the next page. Chapter 1, verse 24, it says after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant for 5 months and remained in seclusion. For 5 months, Elizabeth was secluded. It mentions that it was 5 months. If you whiz on to verse 26, Luke notes that Mary visited Elizabeth in her 6th month of pregnancy. And if you go down to verse 56, it says that when Mary stayed with Elizabeth, she stayed with her for 3 months. And then if you go to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it links Jesus' birth to verifiable historical events that took place. It was during this census that was taking place. You got to ask yourself, how does Luke know all of these little details about the dates and the timelines? And why does he bother to include them? Well, the answer is that what we have here is a factual historical document full of dates and historical references to real people and real events, because this is not a myth. This isn't a legend. This is real history. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a historical reality. And this matters. Because if you're going to put your faith in something, more specifically in this case, if you're going to put your faith in someone, you want to have the confidence that what you're reading is true and real and it's not a myth. Because a legend and a myth, they can't save you. They can't actually offer us real spiritual wealth. This is true. But also this matters because when you realize that what Luke was writing was real history, you come to realize that God has entered into time and to space and to history to reveal Himself to us. And He's done so through His Son, the man, Jesus, a Galilean who was born in Bethlehem, who lived in Galilee, who died in Jerusalem, and who rose from the grave and has ascended into heaven now. All of this stuff happened. It's part of the historical record. And if this is true, which it is, it means that Jesus is the most important person in all of history. And He's the most important person today. And He's also the most important person in your life, whether you realize it or not. Because if this is true, it means that He is God's beloved Son. He is the fulfillment of God's plan to save us. And how we respond to Him will determine our place in God's redemptive plan. It'll determine our place in history for eternity. How we respond to this message matters. And so it being historical matters. And so can I encourage you to put your confidence in Jesus, the crucified Galilean of history, who is also the Christ, the promised Savior King, who was promised throughout the Old Testament, and who is also the Lord, who is the eternal ruler and judge of all of humanity, for all of history. But it might be that you say, okay, well, maybe Luke was trying to write history and he got some of his dates right. And yeah, okay, archaeology has tended to prove that Luke knew what he was talking about. He was a contemporary person. But how do I know that what Luke wrote about Jesus is actually true? Maybe he just had, maybe he had this kind of historical framework that was true, and then he inserted this stuff about Jesus. How do I know that's true? How do we know that what Luke writes about Jesus is actually true? How do I know that the miracles are true? That his claims to be the Messiah, to be God himself, are actually true? How can I have confidence that he isn't just another man from history? Well, if we look again at verse 2 of chapter 1, Luke gives us another reason to put our confidence in the truth of this gospel. Because in verse 2, he says, in writing his gospel, he consulted those who from the first were eyewitnesses. Luke went to the pains of tracking down and interviewing eyewitnesses. And so when you ask yourself, how did Luke know that Mary visited Elizabeth in the 6th month of her pregnancy and that she stayed for 3 months? How did he know that? Well, it's because he talked to Mary. I mean, think about it. When Jesus was born, Mary was maybe 13, 14, maybe 15 years old. And Luke was writing to Mary when she was in her early 70s. And so, therefore, Luke knew exactly what had happened because he went back to the source. He talked to Mary. He said, "So tell me how Jesus was born. What took place?" Oh, wow, that's interesting. That's unusual. I mean, he had an actual conversation with her. She was an eyewitness. In fact, Luke went and he tracked down all of the eyewitnesses, the people who saw Jesus perform miracles, the people who listened to Jesus as he taught, the people who watched him die, and the people who touched him and saw and heard him as he rose from the grave. Luke's gospel is an anthology. It's a collection of eyewitness accounts. It's better than just having one person tell you what happened. You've got all these different voices that Luke's collected together in an anthology. And we also have to remember that Luke's gospel was a public document. You know, if you'd gotten this in the first century, you go, okay, gospel according to Luke, that's interesting. Next page, virgin birth. That's unusual. You know what you could do? I mean, you've got great roads in the Roman world. You could go to Bethlehem. You could talk to Mary yourself and say, did this really happen? Oh, well, should I really believe his mom? You know, but then you go and you talk to the other eyewitnesses. And you could verify all of this. And people indeed did do that. You know, it's interesting. This is one of the reasons why in the first century, there aren't any Richard Dawkinses. You guys know who Richard Dawkins is? He's kind of the famed atheist that loves to try to poke holes in Christianity and find all the errors and the flaws in religion. There were no Richard Dawkinses in the first century. You know why? Because there's so many eyewitnesses. You'd be a fool to say this didn't happen. In fact, the sources that we have that talk about Jesus that aren't Christian sources, they just assume that he was a miracle worker because there were so many eyewitnesses. You know, it'd be like doubting the Berlin Wall. You'd be considered just a nutter. You know, and it's interesting, even today, an eyewitness is like the gold standard for truthfulness. You know, that's why in a court case, when you have a court case, lawyers try to find the eyewitnesses, don't they? Because if you've got an eyewitness to a crime, you've got that case nailed shut, don't you? Still today, having an eyewitness is the gold standard of truthfulness. And so you have to ask yourself, are you going to trust people like Richard Dawkins? Who a few years ago tweeted this. He said this, Gospel's clearly mostly false. Virgin birth, miracles, etc. The possibility that Jesus didn't exist at all is only of marginal extra interest. Oh, I mean, well, there we go. He's tweeted it, so therefore it must be true, right? Are you going to trust the likes of Richard Dawkins? Or are you going to trust the eyewitnesses who were actually there? Eyewitnesses like Mary, who was a virgin, who gave birth to Jesus miraculously, who held him in her arms. You have to ask yourself, who's more trustworthy? The eyewitnesses of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection? Or the modern doubters, whose evidence is as flimsy as a tweet? Who are you going to trust? You going to trust Richard Dawkins? Or are you going to trust the eyewitnesses? Can I encourage you to trust the eyewitnesses? They are reliable and consistent in what they report. And the people who knew Jesus best, who spent the most time with him, they were convinced that the miracles were true. Which, by the way, I think that's pretty remarkable. Okay, if I were to go out and say, hey guys, I'm the Messiah, follow me. I can do miracles. You haven't seen any yet, but they're coming. Okay. Well, all you'd have to do is go upstairs, talk to my wife who's running kids' work right now, talk to Emma and say, hey, Drew says he's the Messiah. And she goes, oh yeah, he thinks he is. But let me tell you, nuh-uh. You know, the people who know you best, they know you best. Well, the people who knew Jesus best, who spent the most time with him, they were convinced that the miracles were true, that the claims that he made about himself were true, that he was the person who God had ordained to save humanity from their sins. Because they'd seen and heard everything with their own eyes and ears. Guys, I get it. I understand that some of us have doubts because we haven't seen Jesus ourselves. We say, well, if I haven't seen it, I don't know if it's true or not. I get that. But we have the testimony of those who did see it. And a reasonable person has to recognize that eyewitness testimony generally is trustworthy and reliable. And so you can have confidence that Jesus is the Savior and the King that's described in Luke's Gospel. And the very good news is this. Is if you decide to believe the eyewitnesses and to put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will see Jesus one day. You will come face to face with Him and you will see Him with your own eyes. Because the Bible promises that not only will you see Jesus, but that you will live with Him forever if you put your faith in Him. So put your confidence in Him today. So far, we've seen that Luke's Gospel is a historical source, that it is a collection of primary sources. And the last thing to note is that Luke's Gospel is an investigative source. Read with me, starting at verse 3, where Luke writes this. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seems good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know for certainty the things that you have been taught. Now, it's interesting. Luke doesn't actually name himself in his gospel, but Christian tradition holds that Paul's companion Luke, the doctor, both wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. And there's lots of evidence both externally from the outside of the Bible and also internally in the Bible that supports that tradition. But when you realize that Luke was a doctor, All of his writing, it all makes sense all of a sudden. Because when you read Luke's Gospel, you can see that this is a document that was written by somebody who was highly educated. Luke's language and style in the original Greek, it's complex and it's polished. His attention to detail is exacting, and there's a symmetry and an artfulness in the whole of his prose. Just by reading it, you can tell that Luke is just brilliant. And Luke, this well-educated, incredibly intelligent man, applied his mind to sifting through all of the various accounts of Jesus' life and going back to the sources and checking those accounts to see if they were true, critically determining what was verifiable, what was true. And here it says in verse 3 that he took this carefully investigated set of facts and he wrote an orderly account of Jesus' life. So in the same way that a doctor would examine a patient and eliminate false diagnoses and isolate a condition and then meticulously plot out a course of treatment, Luke, a doctor himself, critically examined all of the evidence, checking his sources and eliminating doubt. And then he meticulously ordered all of his account together, weaving both theological and chronological concerns together in an orderly way. And he presents his gospel to us in the same way that a modern-day doctor or scientist might present a scientific study. And you know, if you don't come to the same conclusions as Luke, that's okay. But there's no doubt that Luke was a reasonable person. He was a bright guy. He was a critical thinker. And it wasn't just Luke, it was also his audience. Look at verse 3. It suggests that Luke's audience is also fairly high up. Because in verse 3, Luke addresses his gospel to someone who he describes as the most excellent Theophilus. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone came up to you and said, "Ooh, look, there's the most excellent Graham," in my head, I automatically go, "Well, he must be pretty posh." You know, anybody who gets a most excellent at the beginning of their name, there's got to be something going on about them, you know? Well, this is addressed to the most excellent Theophilus, which again suggests that Luke and Theophilus, they weren't simpletons. They were educated. They were thinking people. They were able to assess the claims made about Jesus in an objective and a critical way. These were bright people. And I think this dispels the myth that if you're going to put your faith in God, that somehow you have to kind of leave your brain at the door. You know, that you can't possibly believe in the Bible and also believe in any type of objective truth. Because what we see here is that Luke was highly educated and that he went about writing a systematic, thoroughly researched account of Jesus' life, one that is credible and deserves the attention of thinking people. And so if you are someone who comes to the Bible with a critical eye, that's fine. Please do. Do your own research. Investigate the matter for yourself. I'd encourage you to do that. I think that most people who are critical of the Bible or skeptical of the Bible have never cracked it open. You know, I can't tell you how many times someone will come up to me and go, oh, there's all sorts of errors in the Bible. And every single time my answer is the same. Oh, cool, show me one. And they go, I read this thing on the internet that I thought I kind of heard. So, well, you know, if you can find one, that's great. Why don't we meet together and we'll read the Bible together? Let's do that together. You know, I think that I'd encourage critical investigation, but do so with an open mind. And also do so with the encouragement that there have literally been millions of people who have looked at the Bible critically, even skeptically, only then to come to a living faith in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about one such person, Dr. Francis S. Collins. Dr. Collins is both a medical doctor and a research scientist. He was the director of the Human Genome Project and led a consortium of scientists to read out the 3.1 billion letters of the human genome. So if you know anything about DNA, if you know anything about your own DNA, it's probably because of Francis Collins. And in writing about his own journey to faith, Collins wrote this: I had always assumed that faith was based on purely emotional and irrational arguments. But then, a search to learn more about God's character led me to the person of Jesus Christ. Here was a person with remarkably strong historical evidence of his life, who made astounding statements about loving your neighbor, and whose claims about God's Son seemed to demand a decision about whether he was deluded or the real thing. After resisting for nearly 2 years, I found it impossible to go on living in such a state of uncertainty, and I became a follower of Jesus. Millions of thinking people have bothered to research and examine the claims made about Jesus. And millions of people have become followers of Jesus. And in our hands right now, we have the very best source for examining the claims about Jesus Christ. Luke's gospel is carefully investigated. It's an orderly account, and it is worthy of our examination. But when we do look at Luke's gospel, remember that Luke wrote his historical, eyewitness verified, thoroughly investigated gospel, not just for us to examine under a microscope. Luke wrote his gospel so that we might believe it, so that we might be certain of the things that we've been taught. And so if you come this morning with doubts about the trustworthiness of the Bible, can I encourage you that Daniel Radcliffe and Richard Dawkins are in fact wrong? That the Bible is factual, that it is the only trustworthy source, and it is the only authoritative source. And it's the only place where we will find the answers with regards to who God is and what He's done in history. But don't just take my word for it. Look for yourself. For the next few months, from Christmas to Easter, we're going to be dipping into Luke's gospel, and you'll have a chance to assess for yourself the historicity of the good news about Jesus. You'll have a chance to examine the eyewitness accounts and to test them for yourself. Kick the tires before you buy the car. You'll have a chance to enjoy the majesty and the genius of this gospel. I mean, just when you read it, you'll go, there's something different about this book. There's something different about it. It's just, you can see the connections. It's glorious. And my greatest hope is that you will be convinced and certain that Jesus Christ is good news, and that He is how God has revealed Himself to us. As we conclude our time this morning, I know that up to this point, I've mainly spoken to those of you who are still on the fence or who do have lingering doubts. By the way, all of us have a few lingering doubts. I hope you have a few that you can have a niggle at. But there, I have mainly spoken to those who have some doubts about the trustworthiness of the Bible. But as we conclude, I think it's interesting to note that Luke was writing to Theophilus, who was likely already a Christian, because it says here that Theophilus had already been taught the gospel. He wanted him to have certainty in the things that he'd already been taught. Luke wasn't giving Theophilus new information. He was trying to build Theophilus' confidence and certainty in what he'd already been taught. And so as we conclude this morning, I want to speak directly to those of you who do count yourselves as Christians and ask this final question. Do you have confidence in what you have been taught? Christians, are you certain that Luke's historical, eyewitness, properly researched gospel is in fact true? If your answer is yes, then can I encourage you to be confident in sharing this true gospel? I mean, it's the only logical next step, isn't it? If this is true and it's life-changing and it could mean salvation for so many millions of people, you'd be sinful not to share it. You'd be selfish not to share it. You'd be foolish not to share it. But sadly, too often I think we sit silently while our friends and neighbors and loved ones think that there's just no answers in this life. They think that, oh, there's nothing out there. There are so many people who we know who have never even had the opportunity to read the gospel. Because nobody's ever asked them. Nobody said, hey, you know, I believe this stuff about Jesus. I know you might think I'm crazy, but would you be willing to maybe meet with me every fortnight and I'd read a little bit of the Bible with you and we could talk about it? Would you be willing to do that? I mean, what's the worst case scenario? They might say no. Guess what, though? Most of the time, they say yes. Do you know why? Because despite people saying, oh, there's no answers out there, they're desperate for answers. And we've got answers. So can I encourage you, if you believe this good news about Jesus to be true, be confident in sharing it. We have a great opportunity at Christmas. I mean, I have had friends that say, I will never go to church. And I go, hey, you want to come to church at Christmas? They're like, yeah, okay. Because it's Christmas. There's this great opportunity we have to share this wonderful good news with people. And so, church, please, can I encourage you? Consider the evidence regarding the historical person, Jesus. Trust the eyewitnesses. Examine the evidence for yourself. And then share this good news if you come to believe it with certainty. Let's pray to those ends. Father God, we thank you that you broke into time and space and history to send your Son. That Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, lived in Galilee, died on a cross outside of Jerusalem, rose from the grave, has ascended into heaven where he sits right now at the right hand of his Father. And we thank you that these are verifiable facts of history, confirmed by eyewitnesses, and carefully preserved for us in the gospel record. Help us, Lord, to have certainty in these facts and to put our faith in the truth of the gospel and to share this good news with confidence. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.